Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to see lots of people who are returning after the summer, and also great to see lots of new people that are coming to our church. So glad to have you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Nissen Matthew, and I serve as one of the elders here. But before we start, let me just lead us in prayer. God, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to hear from you week after week after week. Father, we know, Lord, that this is not a small thing that you would speak to us, that we can listen and hear and we can change our lives based on how you want us to live. We pray that you would change our hearts and our lives today, Lord, as a result of your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever watched the show Let's Make a Deal? For those of you who don't know, it's a game show where people compete with each other to win large prizes. And I mean, these are big prizes. People win lots of cash, or they win trips, or sometimes they even win cars. Now, the way that people compete in this show is they have to try to get the host's attention. And the way they get the host's attention is by wearing crazy costumes. So people dress up as all kinds of food and TV characters. They dress up as peacocks and elephants, you name it. And that's not it. They try to act crazy and unique and interesting so that they can try to get the attention of their host. Some of these costumes, they just look downright uncomfortable. It makes you uncomfortable even as you watch it. Like the woman who covered herself in purple balloons so that she would look like a bunch of grapes. And she had to sit on these balloons till she got picked by her host. But to the participants, even though it may be uncomfortable, it is worth it. Because if they get to impress their host, it could be a once-in-a-lifetime prize. One man who won in this show got to go home with $73,000. Now let me ask you, if the stakes were really high, what would you do to get the attention of someone who could give you anything that you need? Today, we're going to read about a man who got a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get all that he ever wanted. So for our text this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 35 to 43. Now, before I read, I just want to say, now some of you may not have a Bible with you, and if that is you, do raise your hand up, and we have some Bibles that are available at the back that we'd love for you to have. It's important that you have a Bible so that you can follow along the preaching as I preach from this text. Now, if you have received a Bible from our church, you can turn to page 512, and you will find our passage there. Let me read Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, there are three things that we will see from the text that I just read for us. And these are the points of the sermon if you want to take down notes. And those three things are misery, mercy, and ministry. Misery, mercy, and ministry. Well, let's consider the first point, misery. Now, not many of us would know that this is actually the last miracle that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And we are introduced to this character as we come to this text. We are told that he's a blind man. And not only is this man blind, but we are also told that he is a beggar. Now, in the society during that time, a person who would be a beggar would have been a social outcast. He would have been someone who nobody cared about. He would have been treated very poorly. He would have been a lowly man in the society. Someone from a worldly perspective who would have absolutely no hope to help himself. And this is a story of how this blind beggar who nobody cared about experienced an amazing healing from Jesus. But in order for us to really understand what is going on in this text, we have to read a little bit of the context. Because even though it seems like all that is going on is Jesus healing a blind beggar, there is so much more here than just that. Though even that itself is pretty amazing. So, in order for us to understand this passage, we have to read verses 31 to 34, which is the text right before this encounter that Jesus has with the blind man. And taking the 12, this is Jesus, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." We'll stop there. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has been explaining to his disciples what is going to happen to him. Jesus is explaining the most important mission that he has come into this world for: his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And these disciples are some of the few people that get to hear Jesus very plainly teaching about some of the darkest days that are coming up for Jesus. But now look at the response of the disciples as Jesus explains this. Verse 34. "They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Now you come away reading that thinking, well, a couple of things. One is, what do you do when you don't understand something? Well, typically a good practice is to just ask, what does that mean? You know, the disciples could have very well just asked Jesus, "Can you explain what you just said? We have no idea." No matter that this is actually the third time that Jesus is explaining, no matter that this is plain, he's speaking very plainly, he's not speaking in parables here. But the second thing you come away after reading this is the question: how come the disciples could not understand this? How come they could not grasp what Jesus was teaching them? And then, right after that, Luke tells us the story about the blind man. Now, you know, so many times in my life, when I have been reading the Gospels, I have thought that the Gospel writers are just simply throwing stories, and they stick in the Gospels. You know, there seems to be no connection. There seems to be no rhyme or rhythm to why these stories are put together. But really, if you spend time asking this question, which is, why is this passage here? And how does this connect to the passage before and the passage after? You get a better understanding of what is going on. So Luke is teaching us something. By putting these two passages together, by explaining to us the inability of the disciples to understand Jesus' teaching, and then by telling us about this blind man, is teaching us about a problem that seems to be in the life of the disciples, and something that needs to happen in the life of the disciples if they are to be able to understand what Jesus is speaking about. Really, Luke is trying to tell us that the disciples are no different to the blind man in the story. That yes, physically they may appear to be okay, but spiritually they're just like the blind man. They're blind. They cannot see. And they may think that they're following Jesus very closely, but they are outcasts themselves. That there is nothing they can do to help themselves. There's nothing anyone else can do besides Jesus to help them. Now, friends, this is not just a problem with the disciples. This is actually what the Bible says, a problem with everybody in this world by nature. This is the natural condition of man. That is everybody in this world. We are all by nature spiritually blind. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, about who we are naturally. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see what sin has done to us? It has crippled us from being able to seek God, to turn to God, to do anything that would please God. We are utterly unable to help ourselves. We are unable to take any steps towards God. If God does not take all the steps to come to meet us, we are hopeless. You know, this is the great equalizer in the world. Regardless of what culture we are from, regardless of what our economic status is, what our family background is, what our religious background is, we are all the same in this way. That is, naturally, we have all turned our backs on God. We have chosen to do things our own way. We have rebelled against God's rightful rule in our lives. But the problem is much worse. The problem is that we deserve God's wrath for the sin that we have committed against him, for the sinners that we are. You know, today, not many people like to talk about this. This is a very unpopular message to talk about sin and God's judgment. It makes people very uncomfortable when you tell them about their sin, as the Bible tells us, and when you tell them about God's judgment. And I think that is because in our blindness, what sin does to us is make us think that we are actually okay. We're not that bad. But really, the truth of the matter is, we are slaves to sin. We are bound to it. There is nothing we can do to help ourselves. You know, and we should remember that it is an act of God's mercy that he would even open our eyes to see the truth about ourselves. That if God was to show us our sin, our sinful condition, the hopelessness of our state, that is an act of God's mercy. And we should also remember that it is an act of God's mercy that we would recognize that we deserve God's judgment now than to find that out on that day, on the judgment day, when we stand face to face with God. You know, sometimes, even as Christians, we don't like to think about sin. We don't like to think about who we were by nature. It seems like a bad memory that we'd like to forget. It seems like something that is distasteful. We would rather just think about the wonders of the grace of Christ, and that is something we should think about. But you see, in the New Testament, the New Testament authors, when they were talking to Christians, always reminded these people about who they were before Christ saved them. And they explained that in very graphic terms. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes to the Ephesians, who are all Christians, what they were like before, and these are some of the things that he says to them. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath." Friends, it is only as we come to understand the bad news that we will come to appreciate the good news. You know, when we come across these passages, we should read it very slowly, even though it refers to our former life, so that we understand what it is that God has saved us from, who we were when Christ met us and saved us. And only then will we be able to completely understand and appreciate how amazing and big God's grace is to us. You know, the temptation for many Christians when they try to run away from sin is that they do the same thing in their own lives. You know, oftentimes when we don't want to dwell on our sin, when we don't even want to think about who we are by nature, who we are in and of ourselves, the temptation is we want to hide our sin. We want to not bring it out to light. We would sometimes say things like, we just want to run to Christ, when really what we mean is we don't want to think about our sin. We don't want to deal with our sin. But friends, unless we bring our sin into light, unless we see our sin for what it really is and how serious it is before a holy God, we cannot come to appreciate the grace that God shows us in Christ. It's not just enough that we learn the truth about ourselves, but we also need to learn the truth about the world that we live in. We should see the world as the Bible describes it to be, so that as Christians, we can appropriately engage with it. You know, when we see people who we work with, who we study with, our neighbors, you know, they oftentimes seem like happy, living happy, comfortable lives. But the truth of the matter is, they are just as lost, hopeless. Their sinful condition is just what the Bible describes is the condition of everyone by nature. They are like this beggar, blind spiritually. You know, many Christians, in their effort to share the gospel easily, try to reduce the offensive aspects of the gospel so that it is more acceptable for people in this world. So, for example, many times when we share the gospel, we have shared or can share that our greatest need is loneliness, or the greatest need that Christ can solve is emptiness. Now, it is true that Christ can meet those needs, but the Bible says that the greatest need we have is sin. The greatest problem we have is sin, and the greatest problem we have is God's judgment that we deserve because of our sin. And unless we share that to a world that is lost, to a world that thinks that is okay, to a world that is completely blind and utterly unable to see the truth, unless we share about sin and God's judgment, they will not be able to run to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and salvation. Friends, as a church, let's aim to communicate the message lovingly. We don't want to be offensive as we share the good news of Jesus with others, but let's not remove the offense of the message as we deliver it. Let's not stand in the way of the gospel, as the gospel exposes the true spiritual condition of people who are lost in this world. Well, that's the first point about misery. Let's consider, secondly, mercy. You know, in this passage, we see when Jesus passes by this blind man, he cries out to Jesus in verse 39. And notice the way that he addresses Jesus, how he gets Jesus' attention. He calls Jesus Son of David. Now, it's interesting that this is actually the first time in Luke's gospel anyone has called Jesus this, Son of David. Son of David is a title that refers to the Messiah. In other words, this is the Messiah is the long-awaited king who would be a descendant of David and who would sit on David's throne. We read about the prophecy about the Son of David when we read 2 Samuel chapter 7 a few minutes earlier. But in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, we read God's prophecy to David about his offspring. And this is what God says. He shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this is about David's offspring, and much of this is referring to Solomon, who was David's son. But if you know, if you read the life of Solomon, that there are a lot of promises here that was not fulfilled in the life of Solomon. So therefore, they refer to somebody else, another son, a greater son that will come many years later, who will be a king like David, and much more. You know, for anybody who knows their history, who was an Israelite, they would know that David was their greatest king. The people of Israel, before they got David, longed for a king who would lead them righteously, who would represent them before God, who would rule over them with justice and mercy. They longed for this. And in many ways, David was the fulfillment of their longing. And under David's rule, some amazing things happened in the life of the nation of Israel. They drew near to God, and they experienced the greatest glory in their history under the kingship of David. But as great as David was, he was really a shadow of the Messiah. His rule was a small reflection of the rule of the true king of Israel, who would be the son of David. Luke in chapter 3 gives us a genealogy of Jesus, and he identifies Jesus as the son of David. Now, you know, usually if you are coming to a genealogy, particularly in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we have two genealogies about Jesus. Oftentimes, if you read it, you don't know what to do with it. But here's the main point of the genealogy. It is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to the fathers. It is really to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the just and loving King who would rule forever. Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. But the question is, how would they know when the Messiah comes that he is the Messiah? Well, it would be unmistakably clear, because God had given them many signs to identify who the Messiah would be when he comes. So again, earlier on in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what Jesus does. He enters a synagogue and he unfolds a scroll. He goes to the prophet Isaiah and he reads this passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all these things that Isaiah had mentioned hundreds of years before Jesus came were signs that would accompany the coming of Jesus, coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus came, he preached the good news wherever he went. He healed the eyes of the blind, just like we see in this passage. And these were all signs that were meant to point out one truth about Jesus, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, a promise that we see in the Bible that relates to the Messiah is that he wouldn't just be an ordinary human being. He wouldn't just be another king that the nation of Israel had in their history. But this would be God himself who would come in flesh to dwell with his people so that he would rescue them. Now, as we read the Bible, we see that God is a God of mercy. You know, it's one of the things that God loves to reveal about himself, that God is a God of mercy. So in an amazing chapter, it's actually Exodus chapter 33, Moses is talking to God. And Moses wants to see God. So Moses asks God in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33, "Show me your glory." And this is how God revealed himself to Moses. God passed before Moses, and in his revelation to Moses, what was revealed was God's grace and God's mercy. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God reveals that he is a merciful God. And later, in chapter 34, God is speaking to Moses again, and he does the same thing. God passes by Moses, and he reveals that he is a merciful God. So in chapter 34, we read, verse 6, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is just. He will punish the guilty. He will not just sweep sin under the rug. But the leading revelation that God wants his people to know is that he's a merciful God. He's slow to anger. And he wants them to know this about him as they relate to him. Now we come to our passage. You see that as Jesus passes by this man, by the way, that is an interesting language, isn't it? In verse 37, when they say to this man that Jesus is passing by, you know, the very same thing that God did when he wanted to reveal his mercy to Moses. Jesus passes by this blind man and he reveals his mercy to this man. Jesus is not doing anything out of character here. God loves to show mercy to sinners. He always has. You know, today, people think that it is God's job to show mercy, that he owes mercy. But mercy that is owed is not mercy. It is obligation. And God is not obligated to show us mercy. You know, the problem is we live in a world where people do not take seriously the fact that God is holy. He is so holy that he demands all of our sin, all sin and evil in this world to be punished. His holiness is terrifying to sinful people. If people understood what it meant for God to be holy, they would be terrified. And so we cannot come to understand what it means for God to be merciful unless we come to understand first that God is a holy God. And then it would boggle our mind as we think that this holy God would show sinners mercy. If you truly understood what it means for God to be holy and what it means for God to punish all sin, the sin that lives within us, you would be left asking the question, why would God show mercy to such sinful people as us? You know, when ancient cultures came up with God, you know, these idols that they fashioned, they created them to be vindictive, to be spiteful, to be self-absorbed. Nobody came up with a God who is holy, and at the same time, he is so self-sacrificing to show mercy to his people. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable to many even today. But praise God, it is true. We see in God's mercy, Jesus stops when this blind man calls out to him. Jesus, like the king he is, commands this man to be brought to him. And then he asks him, "What in verse 41, what do you want me to do for you?" I want you to imagine you get a call today from the king of Dubai, Sheikh Mohammed, and he invited you to his palace, and then he asked you this question, "What do you want me to do for you today?" What would be your answer? More speed cameras? Less speed cameras? Maybe you'd ask for money or job or forgiveness of debt or citizenship. You know, when a powerful king asks you a question like this, often we are at a loss to know what we should ask for. Now imagine the king of the universe, God himself, asks you this question. What do you want me to do for you today? What would you say? It would be whatever you long for the most in your life right now, your deepest need. And you would ask that to God because you know that no matter how impossible it sounds, he will be able to do it for you. So when Jesus asks this man this question, he says, "Let me recover my sight." Now, you know, for those of us who are used to reading stories like this, we can lose the shock value as we read this. This is an unbelievable and bold request that this man is making of Jesus. He's asking Jesus to repair his destroyed eyes, to restore it instantly with no medical intervention at all. It's like he's asking Jesus to grow a limb. He really believes that Jesus can do this, that he really is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. And everything that is said about the scriptures is true. Jesus is so glad to grant this man's request to heal him. You know, the irony in this passage is that it is the blind man who sees Jesus most clearly. It is not just that he calls Jesus the Son of David and recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. It is also that he knew that there is hope for this wretched man to experience mercy from this Messiah. He cried out for mercy to the Messiah. We see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is drawn to the sinners. He's drawn to the tax collectors. He's drawn to the undeserving. Psalm 147, verse 6 tells us that God lifts up the humble. And Isaiah 42, verse 3, in talking about the Messiah, we are told about how gentle he is. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus, in his mercy, deals very gently with those who recognize their sin and come to him. He loves to show mercy to those who know that there is no other way for them to experience that in his life. And friends, when Jesus heals this man, there is much more that we know about Christ than just the fact that he can heal a blind man. Really, this is an amazing illustration of God's salvation that comes to sinners, comes to people who don't deserve it. You know, the greatest display of God's mercy in this world is when Jesus went to the cross. It was displayed on the cross when Jesus died there. You know, every flog he received was for our sake. Every pain he endured was for our sake. Christ was so committed to showing us mercy that he bore it all for us. The most he had to endure, though, was to take upon himself the wrath of God that sinners deserve because of their sin. And Christ paid it full when he died on the cross. You know, we have done nothing to earn God's love for us. We have done absolutely nothing for this God to show mercy to us. But Jesus did not remain dead. In a show of great triumph, he rose from the dead, proving that there now awaits forgiveness, eternal life, an entrance into heaven, an entrance into the family of God for sinners, for anybody that would turn to Jesus in faith. Friends, this is the most amazing work that God has done for sinners in this world. And now God invites anyone who recognizes their sinfulness, who recognizes their utter inability to earn God's favor, to come to him, to drink freely from the deep well of God's mercy. It's for anyone who would put their faith in Christ. You know, faith is really seeing who Jesus is rightly, seeing our condition rightly, and then crying out to Jesus for deliverance, like the blind man in this passage. You know, friend, if you're here, you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to experience him opening the blind eye that you have in your life, for him to show you that the greatest need in your life is not what you think it may be, but the greatest need in your life is to be reconciled to a holy God. And we pray that God would open your eyes, that he would give you the gift of faith, that he would help you see that if you turn from your sin and turn to him in faith, that you can be forgiven, that you will get eternal life in Christ. You know, friends, for those of us who are in Christ, we should rejoice because we can see. You know, we couldn't see before. We couldn't see Christ before, but now we can. We can know him better. So when we come to God's word, we can finally understand what it says in a way that we could not before. You know, one of the greatest things to observe is to see a new Christian read the Bible. You know, and as I've spent some time with people who have just come to Christ and seen how it is when they read the Bible, a comment that I constantly hear is, it's like as if I'm reading the Bible for the first time in my life. It's like it's all new because Christ makes sense for the first time in their lives. The Bible makes sense for the first time in their lives. You know, this week I saw a video of a man who was in his late 60s. He was celebrating his birthday, and his family got him a pair of sunglasses. Now, this man had been colorblind from birth, and he didn't know that these glasses would give him the ability to see color for the first time in his life. So they had him unwrap this gift while he was standing on a beautiful green lawn, surrounded by his family, surrounded by flowers and trees, blue sky, colorful balloons. And then he put his glasses on. And wow, he had this look of stunned wonder on his face as he saw for the first time how beautiful the sky was and how beautiful the flowers were and the spectacular colors in the world. For the first time in 60 plus years, he was a big, gruff fellow, but he started weeping. You know, this is what it is like when God opens the eyes of a sinner to see the beauty and wonder of Christ and the gospel. It's the same amazement, the same joy. You know, and often as time passes by, it's easy to forget how we felt when we first saw this. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to not forget, not take for granted the fact that we can see, that when we come to God's word, we can finally understand. When we come to church and sing songs about truths that we find in God's word, we can finally understand and rejoice and praise God. When we meet with one another over the course of the week and study God's word with one another, we are encouraged in ways that we could not before. When we pray for one another, when we help someone else, when we serve one else, we see that our fellowship that we have in Christ was something that we did not experience before. Friends, don't get swept up in the worries and cares of this world. Don't forget that once we were blind, but now we see. Well, friends, there is so much more that happens in a person's life after they experience the mercy of God. Let's consider, thirdly, ministry. In verse 43, you know, we are told what happens to this man after he was healed. Now, by the way, the story doesn't just end with him recovering his sight. This is what we are told. He immediately recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, what would you do if you were in the blind man's shoes? What would you do if you just recovered your sight after being blind? Go watch a movie? Maybe go look at the sunset? Or maybe just stare into the eyes of your loved ones? This man, the first thing he did after he recovered his sight was to follow Christ and to glorify God. Before, he didn't ever see this as an option. But now that he sees Christ, more importantly, now that Christ sees him, he feels free to follow Jesus. And friends, this is a picture of what happens to us when we are saved. The story doesn't just end there, but God saves us and causes us to follow Jesus. It is something we could never do before. We have been forgiven. We are set free from the dominion of sin in our lives. We are free from the fear of death. Now we are free. We no longer desire to live for ourselves, but we desire to live for Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to us, transforms our lives to do good works that actually please God, good works that we could never do before. You know, a true follower of Christ is not someone who is coerced into following Jesus. They are not pressurized, but they do so joyfully because they see that this is the most precious thing in their lives. The most amazing thing in their lives has been given to them by Jesus, and so they follow him. Now, I told you earlier that whenever we read the Gospels, it's always helpful to look at the context. Now, what is interesting about the story that we are looking at is that there are two stories, one that comes before and one that comes after, two stories about rich men, and we see our passage right in the middle of that. So in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we are told us about the rich young ruler. Many of you would know the story. But this was a rich man who lived a moral life, who longed to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. And the second rich man comes right after the passage we are looking at. So that's in chapter 19. And that is about Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a rich tax collector. He was so wicked that he was a social outcast. No one, including himself, would have thought that he had a chance for eternal life. The rich young ruler that we see before our passage was hoping that his good works would save him. But when Jesus told him to follow him by selling his earthly possessions and giving to the poor, he went away sorrowful, not following Jesus. You know, it seemed like he was such an obvious candidate to inherit eternal life that even the disciples asked Jesus, if this man cannot be saved, then who can? Zacchaeus, on the other hand, didn't even approach Jesus. No, he was hiding in a tree. And Jesus approached Zacchaeus. In fact, Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home. And people grumbled when they saw that. They say, this man has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Nobody thought Zacchaeus would be saved, or should be. But when Zacchaeus' eyes were opened, when he experienced Christ's salvation, when Christ came to his home that day, the transformation that happened in Zacchaeus' life was nothing short of amazing. He volunteered without any prompting to give half of his wealth to the poor. And he resolved to restore fourfold whatever it is that he had defrauded from others. Zacchaeus was following Jesus. Now, do you see the difference between these two men? One claimed to follow, one wanted to follow Jesus, but he felt that following Jesus was a burden. The other saw Jesus, experienced his salvation in his life, and he was willing to throw away all his earthly possessions because Christ became his treasure. You know, it is no coincidence that these two passages, that these two rich men, come on either side of our text today. You know, the blind man's healing is a beautiful picture of what happens to us spiritually and illustrates how Christians are able to follow Jesus. It is because they have found Jesus to be the greatest treasure in their lives. And if Christians have experienced mercy in their lives, it should spill over into the lives of others in this world. So we see in this passage, the blind man, after experiencing mercy from Christ, others caused others to praise God. But I wonder if you noticed when you were reading this passage about the disciples who claimed they were following Jesus. So in verse 36, the disciples, well, we are not told explicitly about the disciples. There is a crowd that is following Jesus, and it's very likely that the disciples were there. It's very likely that the disciples were the ones who were in front. But what did they do when this man cried out for mercy? They rebuked him. They silenced him. They tried to stop him from coming to Jesus so that Jesus could show him mercy. You know, these are the people who have spent so long with Jesus. They should have been the ones who get that Jesus has come to show mercy to sinners. They should have been the agents of mercy in this world. But instead, they put themselves as hindrances to people who have no hope, who want to come to Christ. Well, friends, today, as a church, we are like the blind man. We are like the Zacchaeus who have experienced Christ's rich mercy in our lives. And having experienced that, we should work to see that this mercy is on powerful display so that the world will come to experience it. We are to be proclaiming how God saved us. We are, as a church, to be calling people to follow Christ, to be pointing to Jesus as the only one who can offer mercy. Our lives should be marked by holiness that makes people wonder what happened to us, what is the reason for the transformation that has happened in our life. We are not to be like the disciples, who in the Gospels, they treated their relationship with Jesus as a private club and tried to keep others out of it. No, we are to be a house for the weak, for the broken, for the needy, to come to meet Jesus, to find refreshment for their souls. You know, many years ago, I remember I was going to a country, a small country, for a Christian camp. And we had a team of students with us. Now, in this country, we didn't really speak the language. And we found ourselves getting lost often. We didn't know how to ask for directions. And we realized that we were just frustrating everybody that we were talking to. People were giving us a lot of angry looks and rude comments. We finally made it to the Christian camp. I don't know how. But then we met the Christians in this place, the local Christians. And the difference was like night and day. They were hospitable to us. They were so joyful to meet us. We didn't speak the language. We were probably still frustrating them, but they didn't show it. You know, God's mercy was shining through them. You know, you cannot really show mercy unless you have first experienced it in your life. And when God shows us mercy, we need to show it to the world. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is for us to be in this country, to be in the United Arab Emirates, to be agents of God's mercy to the people here. All around us, there are people who are perishing because they don't know about Jesus. They don't know that Jesus can offer mercy to sinners. And God is bringing people from some of the most unreached people groups here to our home. And that provides us amazing opportunities to show them that Christ can save sinners. Well, I pray that the Lord would use us, not just in this building, but in our city, in our workplaces, in our homes, to tell the miserable, the wretched, the hopeless, the lost, the good news that God has come to save sinners who would turn to Him in faith. Let me pray. God, we do thank you, Lord, for what we learn about you as we come to your word, that you would show such lavish mercy to those who don't deserve it. Father, we thank you that as a church we have come to experience it. We pray that our lives would be so radically transformed so that we can witness Christ effectively in this place. Would you use our church to bring you much glory, and would many people in this place praise you as a result of the mercy that you have shown us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.